Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, reading there in the third chapter, the first verse through the 15th. Continue now to listen for the word of God. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, but it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses! Moses!" And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever and my title for all generations.'" The word of the Lord. Let us join together in a moment of prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may indeed be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Maybe it is an occupational hazard, but I have come to love pithy quotations. You know the type that I mean, those little gems that cut right to the heart of the matter in just a few phrases. One in particular that I like is a little quote from Elie Wiesel. He said, "Whenever an angel says, 'Be not afraid,' you'd better start worrying. A big assignment is on the way." Now think about it, that makes perfect sense now, doesn't it? Every angel of the Lord I have ever heard from, and I have only heard from them in Scripture, has had to throw out the disclaimer, "Be not afraid." Now, I'm sure there are people who, upon waking and finding an angel in their bedrooms, might not be afraid, but I am not one of them. Strange creatures in my bedroom at night strikes me as a perfectly reasonable basis for fear. If appearances of angels of the Lord were common in our day here in Georgia, I have a feeling that the angelic speeches in the Bible would begin not so much with the prologue, "Be not afraid," as, "Wait, don't shoot." angels of the Lord are otherworldly. Of course we're afraid. We're afraid by their appearance, not just by the content of their message. So to Elie Wiesel's sage line about angels and assignments, I would like to add my own pithy bit of advice. Please feel free to use it, and it is this: beware of the burning bush. That's my advice. Beware of the burning bush. If you don't want your life to be disrupted and disquieted, well, then run the other direction. While we're talking about good advice that I've heard through the years, when my brother's stepson joined the Navy, my brother, who is himself a Marine, offered this sage bit of advice to him: don't be first, don't be last, and whatever you do, do not volunteer for anything. Now think about how different Moses' life would have been if he had simply heeded the kerygma of all that well-worn advice. When you see a bush burning in the wilderness, run the other direction. I cannot imagine that Moses needed more excitement in his life. We met Moses last week down among the reeds and rushes. You remember how the story went. Pharaoh tried to stamp out the Hebrews by murdering their firstborns, and when the midwives Shiphrah and Puah refused to carry out his dastardly deeds, he went to more extreme measures. And so it was that Moses' mother put him into a basket and floated him down the river with his sister waiting in the wings to spring to action. And the moment that Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe and finds the baby, Moses' sister does exactly what she has been instructed to do. She jumps up and says, "Ah, you found this baby. Would you like for me now to find you a nursemaid to take care of it?" And when the dust has settled, not only is Moses safe from Pharaoh's oppression, Pharaoh's own daughter is paying Moses' mother to raise her own child. Now, when he was older, Moses was taken to be raised in the household of the very man who sought to kill him. As a Hebrew male, he would have had a telltale mark of the covenant on his body, and yet he was raised in an Egyptian palace. He was a made man, to steal a line from old gangsters, but what an uneasy way to have it made. I imagine it must have been something like being one of the later wives of Henry VIII, never fully sure what would come next. And then as the story progresses, one day Moses is walking through the fields, and in a fit of rage, after he sees an Egyptian overseer abusing a Hebrew slave, he kills the overseer. Then everything changed in an instant. Because it's one thing to be able to ignore the fact of Moses' Hebrew lineage living in the household of Pharaoh. It is another thing altogether to ignore when a Hebrew has killed an Egyptian and there were witnesses. Justice would be demanded, harsh and cruel justice. And so, in light of this, Moses went on the lam. He ran. Moses went into hiding in the land of Midian. Now, if Egypt represented excitement and culture, civilization, if you will, then Midian was its opposite. I struggled a bit to come up with an analogy for it, but I finally determined that Midian was to Egypt as Lizard Lick, North Carolina, is to Atlanta. In the hillbilly world of Midian, Moses ran into some women by the well. And in this instance, the Bible makes a very long story short. Moses got married and went to work for his father-in-law herding sheep. To me, it would seem perfectly reasonable after such events to avoid excitement. A wanted man should not seek high-profile assignments. It would seem to me that a man who has already cheated death once should avoid the supernatural. Indeed, I believe it would be good and sage advice to Moses to beware of the burning bush. In fact, had I been him, I would have run like there was a pack of rabid dogs chasing me. There's no telling why God chose Moses. The Bible doesn't say. As I was thinking about this text, it occurred to me that one of the early lessons of childhood that is learned by those of us who survive to adulthood is that when something that is not supposed to have flames shooting out of it does, it is best to leave it alone. Now, perhaps God knew that the sort of person who was needed for this big a job was the sort of person that would walk right up to a shrub with sparks spitting out of it to get a better look. Whatever the reason, God and Moses met. And what strikes me the most about this interchange is not the incendiary shrubbery, but rather the argument that ensued. And we didn't read it this morning. But getting Moses to agree to take on this mission is by no means a slam dunk. Now, I suppose the sort of person that would walk right up to a pyrotechnic pyracantha is also the sort of person who would have absolutely no compunction whatsoever about replying to the Almighty, "Thanks for thinking of me, but I think I'm just going to take a pass on this one." 5 times they go back and forth, God and Moses. Point, counterpoint. And I wonder sometimes if the reason that the writer of Exodus told this story in this particular way was so that we would get a little bit of the foreshadowing of what the relationship between God and Moses would come to be like. To say that their relationship down through the years is tumultuous is a bit of understatement. Back and forth they go, year in, year out, all the rest of Moses' life. The relationship between God and Moses seems at times to be marked by argument, by whining, and by obstructionism. It is not a distant relationship. It is a close, pushy, difficult relationship. But before we witness any of this merry-go-round, before we learn of God's faithfulness to a sometimes feckless follower, Moses asks for God's name. Remember, naming is very important in the Bible. Only what is significant is named. But what we don't perhaps realize is that this is something of a trick question for Moses to ask. And if God answers it, then Moses will know something about the deity who is doing the calling. Moses will know something about the God with whom he's arguing. Furthermore, in the ancient culture of Egyptian magic, to be able to name a deity is to be able to exert control over it, to coerce it, to do what one wants. And so in seeking God's name, the wily Moses is seeking to know God's very essence and thus to control the God who is doing the calling, to claim control of this relationship. The ancient culture was full of deities and idols, talismans upon which the people placed their deepest hopes and into which they would confide their deepest fears. They could be transported here and there because they were physical, stone and wood. And when good fortune followed, it was assumed that one's deity was powerful and that one was in favor. And when bad fortune followed, the opposite was assumed, that the deity was either weak or disfavored its owner. To know the name of your God is to be able to control it. And so to Moses' question, "What is your name?" a seemingly odd answer is given. "I am." Compared to the wood and stone idols around, "I am." "I live. I am real. I am not dead stone, but the living God, the Holy One of Israel, of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Now, that's a common translation. It's what you'll find in your NRSV. It's what you'll find in your NIV. Really, almost any Bible that you open up will have that translation, "I am." But there's a different possibility for translation that I really like. It's a very murky phrase, and so scholars do disagree about it. And recently, I encountered a way of reading it that opened my eyes to a world of possibility of meaning. It can also correctly be translated, "I will be with you." So when asked, "What is your name?" the answer is given, "I will be with you." What an extraordinary promise to counter all of our arguing and bickering with God about a calling. "I will be with you. When they ask me your name, what will you say? I will be with you. Now, if I were Moses, I would have run from that burning bush as fast as I could because of what God was calling me to do. To wander in the wilderness with a mercurial, tempestuous, unpredictable pack of God's people. But once Moses approached that burning bush, he couldn't not be called anymore. He could ignore it. He could turn his back on it and walk away from it. But he couldn't not be called. That's true for all of us. There's a tendency, I think, sometimes in the church to think of the idea of being called to service as being something that is reserved for other very, very special people. There's a tendency in preaching, and I've heard a number of sermons on this text, that seem to assume that these calling stories are reserved for ministers or priests or some uber special people. And in fact, I believe that's not quite right. Often they're used to reassure folks who seem to be laboring amidst a group of difficult people, but maybe I've been spoiled, but I've never viewed it that way. Because as I read this story, it occurs to me when it comes to calling, we're all fair game. We're here. You've come to the burning bush. You see, that's the irony of faith. If you don't want to hear what the burning bush has to say, stay away from it. There was a pulpit that I preached from a number of years ago. I don't remember where it was exactly. I had just graduated from seminary, and I determined that I could make some extra money that summer by preaching the same sermon in 10 different churches by doing pulpit supply. It was a long summer before I started my fellowship in Indiana. I want you to know that I do take preaching very, very seriously. But if ever there was a suitcase sermon that could be preached at a moment's notice, it was this particular sermon. I walked one morning into a tiny Presbyterian church out in the middle of nowhere, seriously an hour and a half from anything, and was prepared to preach my sermon to a congregation of four very, very elderly cousins who comprise both the congregation and the session of this Presbyterian church. When I walked in to put my manuscript on the pulpit, I noticed something just a little bit odd, though. It's not at all uncommon for pulpits to have carvings on them, things that set them aside. Usually it's pretty standard fare. It's an upside-down ship's hull representing the church or a descending dove representing the Holy Spirit. But this particular pulpit had a burning bush on the front of it. Here I was with a suitcase sermon, all prepared to deliver the Word of God and motor on my merry way, never to see them again, never to know what was going to happen to this particular congregation. And as I walked up to the pulpit, there standing in front of me was a burning bush. I thought to myself, holy smokes, I'm not up for this. Send someone else, Lord. You've got 15 minutes. Worship starts at 11. It seems to me sometimes that if there is a mercurial, tempestuous, unpredictable argument going on, it is often within ourselves. You see, you're here. You've come up to the burning bush when the easy way would be to walk away. You know, conventional wisdom does teach that if you want the easy way, you avoid putting yourself in places where expectations can be asked of you. Beware of the burning bush. Don't be first, don't be last, and whatever you do, don't volunteer. In Matthew's version of the gospel story, he takes tremendous pains to set up Jesus as the new Moses. If you think about the narrative structure of Matthew, it'll all become fairly clear fairly quickly. There are five major teaching discourses in Matthew. They line up with the five books of the Pentateuch. When Jesus sets about to preach his great sermon in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where is he standing? On a mountaintop. Where does Moses bring the law to the people? From a mountaintop. And here in this passage that we read this morning, Jesus, the new Moses, tells us that we're going to have to take up our crosses and follow him. What could possibly be enough to convince us that taking up a cross is a reasonable course of action? I will be with you. When they ask me who sent me, what shall I say? Tell them I will be with you howsoever I will be with you. I believe you're here because you want more. Maybe you're here because tending your father-in-law's sheep has gotten a bit boring. Or maybe you're here because the fishing in the Sea of Galilee isn't quite what it used to be. Or maybe you're here because you heard that Jesus was walking by, and so you climbed up a tree to see if you could get a better look. Whatever the reason, you've come to the burning bush, and God is speaking. What's the word to you today? But perhaps more importantly, what are you going to do about it? When confronted with a calling, the church and the individual, just like Moses, have to reach conclusions about what happens next. In some ways, I believe that God has given us a pretty clear path here at Morningside. The instructions are clear. We are a voice for deep inclusion and hospitality. That's just fundamentally part of our identity. We are a place of nurture for God's children of every age, a companion to walk through adolescence and the elderly through aging and everything in between. To be here is to be called to a way of life. It's a little dangerous to talk about calling, though, because we might start to get some ideas about what that looks like, about how to go about the work of God in the world. Because when God's people do God's will, the result is the kingdom of God at work among us. That's a fancy theological way of saying it. It's sort of like what our young folks in the double digits did when they heard there was a famine in Africa and figured we ought to do something about it. And so I feel called to perplex you with a question today. What is God calling you? Not Morningside, not the person next to you, not the person behind you. What is God calling you to do? And I want to hazard a companion bit of advice to go with that. Whatever it is, do it. You see, the call of Moses was God's response to the cries of God's people. As absurd as it surely seems, to the pain of a hurting world, God's response was to send someone to make God's case. I read somewhere that for God to send Moses was akin to a Supreme Court justice accused of murder turning and saying, "I'll let the first-year clerk handle my defense." "But Lord, I can't speak for you. I'm not articulate. I have a stutter." "I will be with you. Howsoever I will be with you." "But Lord, I'm afraid of those people. They're not like me. I won't know what to say." "I will be with you. Howsoever I will be with you. But Lord, I could spend that money 10 other ways. I am certain I'm not saving enough for a rainy day. I will be with you. Howsoever I will be with you. Lord, my sermon's not good enough today. Send somebody else. I'm not ready to speak for you. I will be with you. Howsoever I will be with you." Don't be first. Don't be last. Whatever you do, do not volunteer. Take up your cross and follow me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.